This evening I'm going to do something extemporaneous, and I'm going to talk about why bad things happen to good people. And I think we all probably have those questions. We've all questioned that before when something bad does happen to a good person, and we wonder, why would God let that happen? Because bad things are supposed to happen to bad people, and good things are supposed to happen to good people. And I don't have any notes or anything. I don't know where this is going to go. It might last 5 minutes or it might last an hour. I don't know. So the simple answer is, and it's not an easy answer, but the simple answer is that it happens because of sin. It doesn't necessarily happen because of our own personal sin, like there's some correlation, you sin, something bad happens to you. That's not necessarily the case. It could be, but it's not necessarily the case. But it comes about of sin, and ultimately death, sickness, everything comes about of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord, right after he put Adam in the garden, as we know, he gave Adam one commandment, one rule, that of all the trees in the garden he could freely eat, but he couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we all know the story. We know that Adam ate of the fruit, his wife ate, and then she gave to him, and he did eat. And what God said came true. Adam died spiritually that day, and with his death, then death passed down upon all men. And the whole creation was cursed because of what Adam did. In Romans chapter 5, we read here how death and sin were passed down through Adam's transgression. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So we all sinned in Adam. And we're all sinners ourselves, for all have sinned. So really, we could never turn to God when something bad happens and think or charge God with being unjust, because anything that happens to us is less than we deserve. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. In verse 10, it says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." So God could make, I mean, every minute of our lives could be nothing but misery. God could just be constantly punishing us all the time for our sins, but he doesn't do that, thankfully. Turn to Ezra 9 and verse 13. Let me give you another one. Just think about that. Every time you have a good day, every time you have something happy happen in your life, every blessing that you get, it's a grace, it's a mercy, it's a blessing from God, because we don't deserve any of it. We tend to think that we don't deserve the bad stuff that happens. No, we actually do deserve the bad stuff that happens. We don't deserve anything good. Anything good that comes is by the pure mercy of God. Ezra 9:13. It says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this." So ultimately, any punishment that we get is less than we deserve. And for children of God, we're going to go to heaven someday, and all the tears are going to be wiped away. All the thoughts of the former things are going to be gone, and anything that we had to deal with in this earth, in this life, it won't be remembered anymore. And so that's our hope. We have that hope. But it's not just death that passed upon all men, and death did pass, but if you look in Romans, the whole creation is under a curse because of what happened, because of Adam's sin. In Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" So the whole creation groans. That's why we see cancer even in animals. We see, you're just talking about your neighbor's dog that died. And we see the animal creation is cursed. Humans are cursed. The work of our hands, that was part of the curse of Adam. We work with the sweat of our brow and with thorns and thistles. And women's childbirth is painful. And it's just that that's the result of sin. But we tend to wonder, okay, but why, if a person is saved by grace, and why, if God, if this person is an object, if we are objects of God's love, why would he then let bad things happen to us? And that would be the question. And I thought a while back ago, I think I even wrote a blog about this, I have an analogy for you. I like economics. This is an economic analogy. If you think about it, so say back in the early 2000s, whenever the housing boom started to happen, and everything's going along hunky-dory, the stock market's great, housing prices are going up every year, seems like it's going to last forever, everybody gets into a house, and maybe you have, in this economy, maybe you actually have some people that were being financially responsible. Maybe this guy actually saved up his down payment. He put down payment on a house, and he bought a house he could afford and all that. And he had a job which he thought was secure, and he was doing what he should do. Now, there's other crazy people out there that are flipping condos every other week and, you know, have five mortgages on an interest-only loan or something. And so we think, well, when the hammer comes down, those stupid people are the ones who should pay, but not this guy that was doing the right thing, not the good guy, right? But what happens? Well, eventually the bubble bursts, as they all do, and the market crashes, and this poor guy loses his job. And it wasn't his fault. It was just time and chance. He loses his job, he can't pay his mortgage, and he loses his house. And he might have a tendency to get bitter about it and say, you know what, this isn't right. I worked hard, I saved my money, I was prudent, I didn't do anything wrong. I had nothing to do with all these crazy people, with the central banks and the low interest rates. I didn't do any of this stuff. But yet I'm getting punished. And furthermore, these fat cats on Wall Street are getting bailed out. And that really makes me mad, because they're the ones that should be punished, not me. You think about this just in life in general. Well, this is the result. This is how it works. I mean, this is basically, you have a creation that's cursed by sin. And sometimes it's just time and chance. Sometimes you're just the unlucky one that something bad happens to, just like the poor guy that didn't do anything wrong. And that just happens in life in general. And I'm not just saying this because it sounds good and it seems to make sense. This is actually what the Bible says. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all."
Right.
Now, in this case, Solomon's talking about blessings. We tend to think, and it is generally true, that if you work hard, you do well, and you'll prosper. But you know, it's not always the case.
No.
Have you ever worked with guys? They say that, you know, the turds float to the top or whatever. I mean, sometimes you look at some guy and you think, he's not bright, he's not good looking, he's not articulate, he's whatever, you know, he doesn't have a good education, and yet somehow this guy made it to the top. You wonder how? Well, right here's how. Time and chance happeneth to them all.
Yeah.
It's not because he's smart, it's not because he's wise or rich or strong. Sometimes you're just in the right place at the right time. But sometimes you're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Look at the next verse, verse 12. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. Think about that poor little fish out there in the sea. He's just swimming along, minding his own business, not doing anything. And all of a sudden comes the net, and it swipes up him, and it swipes up that nasty piranha that was just eating his brother. Everybody gets swept up in the same net. Sometimes you just get caught in the snare. Now, what do you do? I mean, the question is, at that point, what do you do if you're the fish that's caught in the snare? What do you do if you're the guy that loses his house when he didn't do anything wrong? Well, it says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. You pick yourself up, you dust yourself off, you pray to God for mercy, and just keep on keeping on. Now we wonder, but still, why does God let bad things happen to good people? Okay, so time and chance isn't giving me a lot of comfort here. Just the fact that it's time and chance and I just had a bad bout of luck, if you will, that's not helping me out here. Well, there's more to the story than that. Turn with me to John chapter 9. Before we go to John chapter 9, turn with me back to Job. Like I said, I don't have an outline, so this is what we used to call in programming stream of consciousness programming, which is a terrible way to program. End up having a rat's nest in there, and every time you make one little change, you blow up 10 other things somewhere else that you didn't think about.
It's a good way to build a security architecture, but I'll tell you that.
And you know all about it, huh? Yeah. Job security, huh? So, sometimes you get caught in an evil snare. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Is God unjust for this? Can God give and can God take away? I mean, did he owe you anything to start with? Can any of us claim, you know what, Lord, you owed me this. You owed me a good life, a happy life, a wife, a job, children, whatever. We have no claim on that, right? So if God gives us something, it's a blessing, but he can take it away too. How do we deal with that? It's real easy to get mad at God, but look at the example that we have in Job. Job 1 and verse 21. Let's go to verse 20. Remember what happened to Job, I guess, before I read this verse. Job, far from being a wicked man who was deserving of God's wrath, Job was a good man. Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. He was a good man. He feared God. He departed from evil. Nobody really had any bad thing that they could even lay to Job's charge. Of course, he wasn't sinless, but pretty much he was a blameless man. And Satan comes to the Lord, and Satan says, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" I forget where he said that, but he said it anyway here in the next few verses. He said, basically, Lord, you've given him everything that heart could wish. He was rich. He had a wife. He had a bunch of children. He had camels and asses and all kinds of things. He was a judge in the land, sat in the gate. And the devil says, hey, yeah, of course Job's going to serve you. Who wouldn't serve you if they're in that situation? But take away from him his stuff and see if he serves you then. And God says, okay, don't touch his flesh, though. And the devil went out and he took his cattle from him. He took his livelihood. He took his children. He took pretty much everything from him. He left his wife there to tell him to curse God and die. And that was about all he had left. And then after that didn't work, then God allowed the devil to even afflict his flesh. So he had boils all over his flesh. And he was just in terrible misery. But look at look at his reaction here. Job 1 and verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He worshipped. He didn't fall down and curse God. He worshipped. and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job is a model to follow. We're told to remember the patience of Job in the book of James. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Now, it's easy to bless the Lord when he gives, right? How many of us bless the Lord when we get something from him? But how often do we bless the Lord and thank the Lord when he takes away? Remember what we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the shortest verses in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5. In verse 18. Actually, it's not. I was thinking of the couple of it previous to it. But in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, it says, In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We always want to know what the will of God is, right? Everybody would love to have the crystal ball to be able to figure out what they should do, what decision they should make, who should I marry, what job should I take, what, you know, where should I send my kids to school, all kinds of questions that we always have, right? We always want to know the will of God. Well, here's one thing that we know is the will of God. In everything, give thanks. You can never go wrong giving thanks to God. And you can give thanks to God in the absolute worst of circumstances. And I just gave you an example. Job. Job thanked God. He worshipped. He didn't charge him foolishly. And it is the Lord's right to take away. Let me give you another example. Look in 1 Samuel 12, and I will get around to why. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? But first, let's see the Lord takes away. Look at 2 Samuel 12, 16 through 20. Now, in this case, David had sinned, and David was being punished for his sin. I will show you in a little bit later that that's not always the case. Remember, David had that adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and Bathsheba got pregnant, and then the Lord said as a judgment that he was going to take away the child. The child would surely die. He says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You think, why would God take the child? Why wouldn't he kill David? David was the one that sinned. Why did he take the child? Remember, what does God say? I'll tell you why God took the child instead of David. This may not be an answer that makes you feel good, but here's a reasonable answer. It's in Isaiah chapter 55, maybe? Isaiah 55 and verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Maybe you think the answer doesn't provide a lot of information, but it's still true. Why does God do certain things like that? Why would God take the child's life instead of the sinner's life? Because his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. He has reasons for things. We might not know what those reasons are. I'm going to show you some of those reasons in a little bit. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So this was obviously crushing David. He's going to lose his son. What parent wouldn't this crush, especially if you knew that you had sinned, done this grievous sin, and it should be you the one that's dying. And it says there in 2 Samuel 12, 16, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord. Look at what David does. He goes to church. He goes into the house of the Lord after he just had lost his child. And this is where he goes. Just like Job. When the Lord took away, Job worshipped God. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. This shows us several things. For one thing, sometimes no matter how much we pray or how much we fast or how much we beg God, sometimes it's not going to change his mind. Sometimes it will. We're told the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I mean, it's natural. Not only is it natural, it's wise. Go to the Lord. Whenever we have a major problem or a minor problem, go to the Lord and beg him for mercy. But just know that he might not answer the prayer. And it's not because you're a sinner. And I have proof of that. Remember what Jesus Christ did? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Was Jesus a sinner? Of course he wasn't a sinner. And yet God did not answer his prayer. So just because God doesn't answer your prayer, just because he allows something really bad to happen to you, doesn't mean it's your fault. It wasn't Jesus' fault. We know that.
That's right.
It wasn't Job's fault.
That's right.
There's a lot of people that it's not their fault. Mm-hmm. God allows things to happen for his own purpose, mm-hmm. because he's sovereign, and because he has a greater purpose that he is going to fulfill in it. You remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi went, she went with her husband, I think his name was Elimelech. There was a famine in Israel. Naomi leaves Israel to escape the famine, goes to the land of Moab, takes with him her two daughters, or her two sons. They marry these girls in the land of Moab, and then Elimelech up and dies. Ruth, or Naomi, loses her husband, and then both of her boys end up and they die, and she's left with her two daughter-in-laws, and then the one she convinces to go back, and then the other one goes with her. But just think about what happened there with Ruth and the affliction that she must have felt after you leave some place to save yourself from starving, and then you go into this land and you lose your husband and your two sons. And I don't think Naomi took this quite as well as Job did, for instance. Let's look back there at Ruth chapter 1. Interestingly enough, though, even though Naomi didn't take this very well, the Lord still blessed her. The Lord still took care of her. Sometimes in our flesh, we get angry with God. God allows something to happen to us that just doesn't seem right. And we get mad. We may lash out at God, but God's merciful as a father pitieth his children. So the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He knoweth that we are but flesh, that we're dust, whereas the grass that withereth and dieth away. In Ruth 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, And she came unto them, and she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Just remember the latter end of Naomi, though. They went back to the land of Israel. Her daughter-in-law Ruth ended up going and gleaning in the field of Boaz. Boaz took Ruth and Naomi under his wing. It's a good picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. Takes us under his wing, even when we don't deserve it. Turn to Job 13 and verse 15. Let me show you our response whenever God takes away. This is what Job said. We'd all do well to remember this. Job 13 and verse 15. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, Job said. And sometimes God just allows these type of things to happen to us just to see what we're going to do, to prove us, to know our latter end. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what God did for Israel. God allowed them to be tempted those 40 years in the wilderness to see, to test their mettle, to see what was in them, to see if they would follow and trust him or not. Because after all, it's pretty easy to follow God whenever things are going well. But whenever things aren't going so well, then it's going to test our faith. And that's why God allows these things to happen to us. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. It says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." God allowed him to suffer hunger and thirst in the wilderness. Why did he do that? To prove them, to humble them, to know what was in their heart, and also so that they would learn to trust in the word of God. God took away their bread so that they would know that man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why God afflicts us. That's why God allows bad things to happen to us, so that we will turn to the word of God and we will trust in his promises, trust in what God has told us. But ultimately, he doesn't do it for our punishment, for our ill. He does it for our good. Look at verse 16. It says, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end." He humbles us, he proves us, ultimately to do us good. So anytime you're going through a trial or a temptation, just know that the Lord actually is smiling down on you, though it's painful right now. It's like parents whenever they teach their kids a hard lesson. It doesn't seem like your parents are loving you at the time, but they actually are loving you. And they're doing it to do you good in your latter end. They're teaching you a lesson by it. A lot of times that lesson is not apparent until you grow up. And then you realize what the lessons were. A lot of times the afflictions that God allows in our lives, we can't know what they are. We don't know why God is allowing them to happen. But in our latter end, we can turn back and we can look on those things and we can see, oh, that's why God was doing what he's doing. I've had things in my own, hardships in my own life, and I look back on them now and say, oh, well, I see what he was doing. I see why it took all those years to get what I prayed for, because he was going to do me good in my latter end. Just think about some of the people that God allowed bad things to happen to. Think about Abel. Abel was a righteous man, and Abel brought the sacrifice to God like he had commanded him to do. By faith, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And yet, what happened to Abel? He was killed. He was the first martyr. And we think, why? Abel was the one that was doing the right thing. Cain was doing the wicked thing, and Abel was killed, and Cain, and the Lord didn't even kill Cain. The Lord put a mark on him and said, anybody that touches Cain's going to get sevenfold. Why is that? It's because God's ways are not our ways. It's because His thoughts are not our thoughts. It's because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Think about, remember a guy named Nabal? Look in 1 Kings. I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 21. Yeah, he was a... Not Nabal. Naboth, pardon me. Oh. You're right, he was a churlish man. Yeah, Nabal. I wasn't thinking of Nabal. No, Nabal deserved what he got.
Yeah, I wonder where you're going with that.
No, Naboth. Pardon me, Naboth. Naboth is this guy that his property butts right up next to the king's palace, to Ahab's palace. And he's got this vineyard, and the king wants the vineyard. So the king basically ends up using eminent domain to take the guy's vineyard. Ahab didn't have the guts, I guess, to just go and off Nabal or Naboth and take him. But his wife came up with that plan. So what they did was they basically suborned witnesses and told lies about this man and had him killed. First Kings 21 and verse 12, it says, they proclaimed a fast and set Nabal on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they cried. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. This guy never blasphemed God and the king. They were totally lying. Here's a guy that did nothing wrong. He was keeping his own inheritance because this is the inheritance that God gave him. He shouldn't have given it up to the king. And they lie about him and kill him. And we think, why? Why did God allow that to happen? Because His ways are higher than our ways. And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Think about King Hezekiah. Turn over to 2 Kings. King Hezekiah was a good king. And yet, the Lord allowed some bad things to happen to Hezekiah. See if I can find where that was. 2 Kings chapter 20. It says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Let me just read two more verses. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? So here's Hezekiah, a good king, one of the rare finds in Israel. It was a good and godly king, and yet he's going to die. Now, Hezekiah goes to the Lord, and he beseeches the Lord, and he weeps sore. And the Lord heard his prayer, and the Lord healed him and added 15 years to his life. But that didn't happen with Abel. It didn't happen with David. It didn't happen with Job. It didn't happen with a whole bunch of people. It didn't happen with Naboth. But the Lord chose to heal Hezekiah. But the Lord also knew Hezekiah's heart. And look what Hezekiah wanted to do. What does he say there in verse 8? And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Hezekiah wants to go to the house of God. You see the pattern here? Some people are afflicted, and God blesses them and saves them. Some people don't. But Job went to the Lord and worshipped. Hezekiah went to the Lord and worshipped. David went to the house of God and worshipped. Some of them got what they asked for. Some of them didn't. But the one common thread is they all go to the house of the Lord and worship. Anytime something bad happens to us, remember, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We always want to go to the house of the Lord. We want to give the Lord the worship due unto His name, even if we don't feel like it. That's where you want to be. Think of Stephen, the martyr Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament. Stephen didn't do a thing wrong except for witness the truth to the Jews. And what did they do? They stoned him. They killed him. He was a good man, mighty in word and deed. And he died for it. But he didn't curse his enemies. He went down to his grave praying for their forgiveness. Remember when he said that? Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Just think of the good example, the godly example of King Hezekiah, of Job, of Stephen. Verse 54, this is after Stephen got done preaching to these Jews and condemning them. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know, this is the only time that I'm aware of where it says that Jesus is standing on the right hand of God. It talks about him sitting on the right hand of God. You know why he was standing? You know when somebody important comes into a room and everybody stands as a sign of respect? You know when you're appalled at something, you hear something that's just outrageous and you jump up just as a reaction? My guess would be that's why Jesus was standing, in respect of his martyr and because he was appalled at what was going on there. Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The last words on that man's lips were begging for the forgiveness of the people that were killing him. In all things give thanks, we're told. In all these things, Job sinned not, cursed God foolishly, charged God foolishly. Remember the godly example of Stephen whenever bad things are happening to us. Think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was afflicted. He was one of the chiefest of the apostles. He was our model of faith. And yet the Lord allowed a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him so that he wouldn't be proud. The Lord allowed something really grievous to afflict Paul. And Paul went to the Lord and asked the Lord three separate times to take it away. And God wouldn't take it away. So remember, just because you're afflicted doesn't mean you're a sinner. Paul wasn't sinning to be afflicted like this. And just because you pray and God doesn't answer your prayer does not mean that you're a sinner. It doesn't mean that God is angry with you. God may have a higher purpose for your life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Paul here tells us the reason why God allowed the thorn in the flesh, because the Lord didn't want Paul to be proud. Now at the time, Paul might not have realized why would God allow this thorn in the flesh. But if he didn't allow the thorn in the flesh, because of the abundance of the revelations that were given to Paul, because he was the chiefest of the apostles, because he had started numerous churches and baptized who knows how many people and written half or two-thirds of the New Testament, he would have been proud. And pride would have been his downfall.
Yes.
That was the devil's downfall. Yes. So the Lord afflicted him with the thorn in the flesh, which at the time Paul is saying, why? Why am I afflicted? I've got work to do, Lord. I'm doing your work, and I'm afflicted. I can't hardly see anymore. I'm blind. I think that's what the thorn in the flesh was. I don't know for sure. But it sounds like it in the book of Galatians, where he says that the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes for him. And Paul's thinking, why? What have I done to deserve this? But he didn't know that God had a higher purpose in it. He didn't know that God was actually saving Paul from his own destruction because of his pride.
That's right.
2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, and listen to this, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. God allows these things to happen, and he gives us grace sufficient to handle it. He will never give you more than you can handle. Jesus Christ endured all that we've endured. It says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us go boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, we're told. But his grace is sufficient for us. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we're weak, then God gets to show his strength. If God didn't allow us to be weak, we'd think it's our own strength. And other men would look at us and they would think, it's our own strength. But God allows us to be weak, and then God carries us through. God gets glory for it.
Amen.
We get to rely on God. Amen. We get to draw close to God in prayer. There are so many benefits to God afflicting us. They're not apparent on the face of it. But after the fact, we can see them. Of course, Jesus Christ, I've already mentioned this example. Jesus did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was a perfect man. They had to suborn witnesses like they did to Naboth. To get him, they had to have men give false testimony to say that he did things that he didn't. And they delivered him to be crucified. And yet he didn't resist them. He didn't curse them. He took it patiently. He was the model. He was just like Job, only better. Just like Hezekiah, only better. Just like Stephen, only better. Okay, so why? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Turn with me to John chapter 9. Sometimes we look at things and we're just puzzled. It just doesn't make any sense. And sometimes we look at somebody who's being afflicted and we think, oh boy, they must have done something wrong. God must be judging them. He must be punishing them because they must have done certainly some evil and they're getting what's coming to them. And this is what Jesus' disciples thought in John chapter 9. They see here a man that was born blind and their first thought is, well, somebody must have sinned. Either this guy or his parents, one of the two. Somebody is suffering for some sin. John 9 and verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus says that this guy didn't sin or his parents. But the purpose, the reason why this man was born blind is so that the works of God could be manifest in him. So that Jesus Christ and that God, through Jesus Christ, could show to everybody his power to heal this man. This poor guy was blind. Later on we read that he was, I think it was 30 years old. So he was my age. He'd lived for half his life, almost, blind. It would have been a miserable existence, especially in those days. And the only reason for it was so that Jesus Christ could come along 30-some years later after this guy was born blind and heal him and show his glory and his power in this man. You say, well, that's crazy. That doesn't seem right to me. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, so are his thoughts than our thoughts. I think of Lazarus. Jesus is about one of his best friends. Lazarus died, and the only reason he died was so that Jesus could show his power in resurrecting him. Imagine if Jesus allowed your brother to die, like Mary and Martha, or your son, or your father, or whoever. Imagine if he allowed them to die for the express reason that he would come along and resurrect them someday again. Well, in a sense, he's going to do that for all of his children. He's going to come along and resurrect them all again, and he's going to show his power in all of his children. And that's the hope that we have when we lose loved ones. That's what Paul says. We're going to see him again. Look at in John chapter 11. He heard that Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, John 11:3. Wherefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus loved this man as a child of God and a dear friend to Jesus. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Ultimately, it wasn't unto death. Intermediately, it was unto death. But the ultimate end was not unto death. But look, it was for Jesus' glory. Then Jesus says there in verse 11, These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Jesus was actually glad this man died, because they would see Jesus resurrect him from the dead, and they would believe. There was a greater purpose happening here. Jesus allowed this man's death so that he could come and resurrect him by his power, so that others would see it and believe. Sometimes when hard things happen to us, it's so that God can do a miraculous work in our lives so that others can see it and be benefited by it. Haven't you been benefited? Think about friends we've had, you know, the Rumas and different people that had terrible afflictions with their children, and you see the works of God in their life, and you are encouraged.
That's right.
You are strengthened by that. Or you see people like Cherie in Detroit, and she lost her baby, and yet we all look at that and we get comfort from that, because we see that their faith wasn't shaken, that they handled it admirably, and we look at that and we are ultimately blessed by it. That's why God allows these things sometimes, as difficult and as hard as they may be. It So how do you deal with it? How do you deal with it when God takes away? We've already looked at that, right? Job worshipped. Job said, "The Lord hath taken away. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You take it to Jesus. You cast all your care upon Him, because we're told that He careth for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." God cares for you. It may not appear like it sometimes when He allows affliction to come our way. It may not appear it, but He does care for us. And He ultimately is going to do us good in our latter end, because remember what tribulation worketh. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So God allows these tribulations to work patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That's how we get hope. That's how we get patience, is through the tribulation. So when these things happen, we take them to God. We cast our cares upon Him. We be careful for nothing. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We don't worry about it, but we give it to God. We let our requests be made known unto Him, and He gives us the peace that can only come from Him, that passes all understanding. Even if you don't understand why something has happened to you, you give it to God, and He gives you the peace. And He reminds you, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You can take it to Jesus because He knows. Imagine the hardship that He faced, dying for a multitude of sins which no man could number. That's a pretty tall order. He was tempted, He was tried, just like we are, yet without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15 and 16, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knows what it feels like. He's been tempted with everything that we are. Every single thing that's happened to us, He was tempted with. He lost loved ones. He lost friends. Lazarus was one example that we looked at. He was betrayed by friends. He was falsely accused. He was hated of people. His name was cast out as evil. He suffered everything that we did. He was lonely. He was sorrowful. He suffered hunger and thirst. He was weary. I'm going to talk about all that stuff on Sunday. I'm going to talk about the humanity of Christ. But He was tempted just like we are. "Therefore," verse 16, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So because Jesus was tempted with everything that we are, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, because He's entered into the holiest by His own blood, and He's made intercession for us. So that we have access to the holiest. We can go right up to the throne of grace, and we can ask God for mercy, because Jesus is there as our advocate and intercessor, intercessing for us, interceding for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." To succor means to help. He's been tempted, He's able to help us when we're tempted. And one way that he helps us, and I think I'm going to close with this verse, one way that he helps us, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that he will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. If he allows something to happen to us, it's because we can handle it through his grace. Why does he allow certain things to happen to some people and not to others? It may be because some of us couldn't take it. We couldn't handle it. Some other people could handle it by his grace. And when they handle it, it's a good example for us. It's a comfort to us. It's an incentive for us to keep serving God. It helps us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Several things from that verse. Number one, any temptation that we face is common to man. We are never alone in facing a temptation or an affliction or a trial or a persecution or whatever, a hardship. There have been many other people that have faced them. There will be many other people that do. You're never alone. Don't ever think that God's given you something that is just unique and above and beyond what anybody else has faced. There's always people there with you. Somebody else has faced these things as well. God is faithful, and he will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able. God knows what our breaking point is, and he will never take us past our breaking point. He may take you right up next to it, but he'll never take you past it. He will never allow you to be tempted above that you're able. And with the temptation, he will make a way to escape it, that you may be able to bear it. Remember what God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So I hope this helps out. I hope this brings a little bit of comfort. I hope maybe this is a little shot in the arm to help us to get through difficult times when they come, whenever awful things happen and we wonder why. Why do bad things happen to good people? These are the reasons. God is sovereign. He allows them to happen. He does it to prove us, to do us good ultimately in our latter end, and so that he can show forth his glory in our lives through what he allows us to suffer and how he brings us through it and saves us.